On the Wicked by Jonathan Edwards. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, "We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children." The occasion of this discourse was John's sending to Christ two of his disciples, saying, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" The messengers had gone back. Christ enters into a discourse with a multitude concerning John, of which the verses read are a part, in which Christ reproves the unreasonableness of the Jews in rejecting God's messengers. We may observe in the words the following things. Number one, the messengers of God that are here instanced in that they had been rejected, meaning John the Baptist and Christ. The former is spoken of in the context as being, on some accounts, the greatest of all the prophets that ever came before Christ, as you may see in verses 9, 10, and 11. Quote, "But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send a messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Close quote. The latter, even Christ, was the great prophet of God, the head and Lord of the prophets, God's only begotten Son. Number two, and with the unreasonableness of their rejecting these messengers of God appears, that is, in their inconsistency with themselves in those objections which they made against them. And here we may observe, first, the nature of their objections against these two messengers of God. They objected against their manner of living with respect to their meat and drink. Second, the different manner of living of those two messengers of God. Christ came eating and drinking, but John came neither eating nor drinking, i.e., John lived on a very coarse and spare diet, as we read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. Quote, "And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." Close quote. He carefully abstained from that free use of pleasant meats and drinks that others allowed themselves in. But Christ came eating and drinking, i.e., freely using the comforts and enjoyments of life, taking indifferently all kinds of food or drink that were wholesome, comfortable, and lawful. This diverse manner of living of John the Baptist and Christ was agreeable to the diverse errands that they came upon. John's errand was to call men to repentance, to awaken them to a sense of their sin and misery, and to bring them to mourn for their sins and humble themselves before God for them, that they might be prepared for for the comforts and blessings of the kingdom of heaven that were to be introduced by Jesus Christ. A life of abstinence from the pleasant things of this world was agreeable to the purpose of awakening the soul and of leading it to mourning and humiliation for sin, which it was especially John's business to preach and set an example of. But after John had thus prepared the way with awakenings and repentance, then Christ came to administer comfort to those that were thus prepared for it, to preach good tidings to the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, to comfort those that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 1, 2, and 3. I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1, 2, and 3. And freely eating and drinking and enjoying the comforts and pleasant things of life was agreeable to such an errand as this. And therefore, Christ, in his first beginning of his public ministry, which succeeded John's, declares this to be the business he was come upon. Luke chapter 4, verses 16, 17, 18, and 19. Quote, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.'" Thirdly, their unreasonableness appears in the fact that, though the way of living of these two persons was in this respect so diverse, yet they objected against both. John came neither eating nor drinking, and for that they objected against him and reviled him, as though he was one that was very odd and strange and beside himself and under the influence of a diabolical spirit. This objection seemed to manifest a dislike of such a way of living, as though it was their opinion that a man ought not to live thus abstentiously, but should eat and drink freely as other people did. But yet, when Christ came and did that, then they objected against that too, and bitterly reproached him for that, and called him a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. So that there was no escaping their reproaches. If a man of God lived a life of trial and abstinence, they spoke of it as a matter of great reproach. And yet, if he did not so, they made that a matter of no less reproach. It was a crime with them for a prophet to eat and drink. And it was also a crime to let it alone. So inconsistent were they with themselves, that there was no such thing as a prophet's suiting them. They condemned the doing of that which at the same time they condemned the not doing of. And both they condemned with great bitterness and virulent and contemptuous reproaches. This plainly showed that their objections against John the Baptist and Christ were but vain pretenses, and that the true reason why they disliked them was not the manner of living of either of them with respect to eating and drinking, but rather because they hated their persons and the business that they came upon. When men have a prejudice against other persons, they will be ready to find fault with everything in them. They will find out bad names for their virtues, and will reproach those things in them which they will approve of and commend in others, to whose persons they have a liking. Number 3. The thing to which Christ compares their inconsistency with themselves, to wit, to children who meet their companions in the streets or marketplaces and endeavor to aid them in their play in things of a diverse and contrary nature. For if they pipe unto them with notes manifesting cheerfulness and mirth, that does not suit them. They refuse to fall in with this, as though they did not like such cheerfulness, and as though mourning would suit them better. And then, when they see that they took a contrary course, they mourned with them. But yet neither do they fall in with that. They do not lament with them, so that they comfort them in nothing, neither in mirth nor mourning. So John the Baptist, preaching repentance, came with tokens of sorrow and mourning, and mean apparel, with a garment of camel's hair, and with a leathern girdle about his loins, and with great abstinence. But Christ, when he comes, comes eating and drinking with tokens of comfort and joy. But neither of them suited them. From the text thus explained, we shall derive the following: the doctrine that wicked men are very inconsistent with themselves. And they are so in the following respects. Roman numeral number 1. The dictates of their darkened understandings are inconsistent with themselves. Roman numeral number 2. Their wills are inconsistent with their reason. Roman numeral number 3. Their wills are inconsistent with themselves. Roman numeral number 4. Their outward show is inconsistent with their hearts. Roman numeral number 5. Their profession is inconsistent with their practice. Roman numeral number 6. Their practice is inconsistent with their hopes. And finally, Roman numeral number 7, their practice is inconsistent with itself. Roman numeral number 1, their understandings are inconsistent with themselves. I do not mean that the faculty of reason and understanding is inconsistent with itself, for the faculty of understanding with which God has endowed man is wholly good and right. It is that wherein the natural image of God consists, and is the excellency of man's nature. And if the faculty of reason be duly improved, it will lead men right. Light is never inconsistent with itself. But the understandings, the understandings of natural men are perverted and blinded by sin, and are inconsistent with themselves in two ways. Number 1, their practical judgment is inconsistent with their own reason. By their practical judgment, I mean that judgment which they make of things that prevail, so as to determine their actions and govern their practice. This, in wicked men, is in innumerable things contrary to their own reason. For, in forming their judgment of things by which they govern themselves, they do not inquire at the mouth of reason, but at the mouth of their inclinations. Their lusts have a far greater hand in the judgments that they make of things, and by which they govern themselves, than their reason. As for instance, their practical judgment is that the things of this fading world, the enjoyments of this short life, are things of greater importance than the things of the eternal world. And yet, if they inquire at the mouth of their own reason, that tells them the contrary. Their reason tells them that it is most plain and evident that eternal things, that is, things that are to last forever, are of vastly greater importance than the things of time. So their reason tells them that it must needs be the part of wisdom and prudence to improve the present time with the utmost diligence and earnestness, and to make ready for death. And yet they are not convinced of it. But their governing opinion is that it is best to neglect the business of religion for the present, and to enjoy their ease and sloth and lusts a while longer. Their reason tells them that it is well worth the while for every man to deny himself outward pleasure for the good of his soul. But their governing opinion or judgment is contrary, that is, that it is not best, and that pleasures and the gratifications of their lusts are worth more than any benefit they would obtain by seeking their salvation. The reason of young people tells them that it is their true wisdom to improve the time of youth. Reason tells them that life is very uncertain. But when such persons hear ministers preach concerning the infinite importance of eternal things, the uncertainty of life, the peace and comfort that will be found in a state of happier existence with God, are told how light a thing the difficulty and sufferings of a holy life are in comparison. Their reason assents to all this, but their practical judgments are the contrary. When a person has lately died, either in extreme terror and amazement, under a sense of the guilt of a misspent life, or full of joy and comfort in consequence of a life of holy walking with God, their reason tells them that it would be well worth their while to labor and deny themselves all their lifetime to be ready for death, and to have a solid foundation of peace and comfort laid up against such an hour. But yet their practice is directly the reverse. Number two, some of their judgments of things are inconsistent with others. For instance, in temporal things, they judge that the good which is of long continuance is to be preferred before that which is of short continuance, and that a long continued calamity is more to be dreaded and avoided than a short one. Their governing judgment is thus in these things, but yet it is the reverse in spiritual things. Again, such arguments as they judge to furnish good and clear evidence with them in those things that are agreeable to their sinful inclination, they think not to have any evidence in those things that are contrary to them. In temporal things, they think it to be their wisdom to improve times of special advantage, and to watch against that which might ensnare them or endanger their welfare. But in other things, they think the reverse. In these things, and many more that might be mentioned, their judgments are inconsistent with themselves. Roman numeral number 2. Their wills are inconsistent with their reason. This inconsistence is a consequence of the foregoing, for if their practical judgment be contrary to their own reason, it will follow that their wills are contrary to their reason. For the will ever follows the dictate of the practical judgment. Their wills are contrary to their reason in two respects. Number one, they will those things which their reason tells them are inconsistent with their duty, and so they are inconsistent with themselves, as their wills are inconsistent with their consciences. Conscience is a principle implanted in the heart of every man, and is as essential to his nature as the faculty of reason, for it is a natural and necessary attendant of that faculty. But the wills of wicked men are contrary to it and inconsistent with it. They choose those things which they know to be evil and ought not to be chosen. They choose that which their own reason tells them is unreasonable and vile and unbecoming men, and justly provoking to their maker, and contrary to that end for which they are made. Hence arises an inward war in their own minds, their wills and their consciences warring one against another. There is no true peace in their hearts, for they are at war with themselves, and therefore they are like the troubled sea that cannot rest unless by a course of horrible violations of the dictates of their own conscience. They have proceeded so far in their war against their own consciences as to stupefy the conscience and lay it, as it were, dead, which is the case of some persons. Number two, they will those things which their reason tells them are contrary to their own interest. Yea, those things which their own reason tells them are the way to their ruin and misery. At the very same time that wicked men are tempted to commit some sin, and their reason then tells them that it will expose them to the eternal wrath of God, and that it will therefore be a dreadful folly for them to do it, and yet they will still do it. Or when their reason tells them that the course in which they are going leads to destruction and represents to them that it is the greatest folly, yet they will go on in it and run the venture of being everlastingly undone. So inconsistent are they with themselves that they do and allow that of which they hope to repent. They choose that now for choosing, which at the same time they expect and hope hereafter to charge themselves with great folly, and to be convinced that it is folly, and to lament and bewail it. Nay, they would not do it if they did not expect hereafter to see that it is very foolish in them so to do, and heartily to mourn for it. In this respect, they are so inconsistent with themselves that they are their own worst enemies. They are inconsistent with themselves, as two mortal enemies cannot consist together or walk together. By choosing those things which their own reason tells them is contrary to their own interest and tends to their own undoing, they may be said to hate their own souls and to love their own ruin. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 36, quote, "He that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death." Close quote. Roman numeral number 3. Their wills and dispositions are inconsistent with their wills. The Jews would neither have a prophet to come eating and drinking, nor would they have him otherwise. They knew not what they would have themselves, when there was no pleasing them. To eat and drink did not please them, that they reproached as drunkenness and gluttony. Nor did it please them any more not to eat nor drink. And this they reproached no less violently, as though it were an argument that a man was out of his wits and possessed by the devil. The inconsistency of wicked men's wills with themselves appears in the following things. First, they do, in some respects, choose and refuse the same things. I shall mention some instances. First, in some respects, many of them wish to be converted from sin to God. They think that they should be ready to give almost all that they have in the world to be converted, and they pray to God to convert them, and seek for conversion, and take advice to that end, and use a great deal of labor for it. But yet, if it be considered what conversion is, or what is meant by conversion, in other words, the being turned from all their sins to God, they have no desire to be converted. They will not have conversion when it is offered them. When it comes to them, they are not willing to be saved from sin, for they are not willing to part with their sins. When they think of the thing in the general, they wish that they were turned from sin. But when it comes to particulars, they cannot comply with it, for they love their sins too well. When a particular lust comes and pleads to be indulged and gratified, then, in this instance, they have no wish to be converted. They are not willing to be turned from their sin altogether. They cannot bear entirely and forever to renounce and reject it. They have a wish to be converted, but not from enjoying their right hands and right eyes. They pray that they may be thoroughly and savingly converted, and seem to wish and pray for it. But yet when it comes to them, they are not willing for any more than a partial conversion. They cannot comply with a thorough conversion, for a thorough conversion is a turning from every one of their sins. And that proves that they would be willing to be converted from their sins for a little while, but to part with them finally is what they cannot find it in their hearts to comply with. Secondly, some wicked men do, in certain respects, desire that a work of humiliation may be wrought in them, and yet are utterly opposed to humiliation. They do many things that they may be humble, and pray that they might be brought off from their own righteousness, and yet would by no means let it go, but are indeed building up their own righteousness all the time. They seem, in some respects, to wish that they might submit to the justice and sovereignty of God in their condemnation, but yet are utterly averse to any such thing as owning God's justice. They are averse to this submission, as appears from their showing such a spirit of strife with God. They do not believe that God is just and sovereign, and how, therefore, is it possible that they should desire really to submit to God's justice and sovereignty? They cannot heartily and fervently desire to submit to God as just and sovereign when they do not believe that he possesses those attributes, but think him unjust and tyrannical. Thirdly, They, in some respects, wish that they might come to Christ, but indeed are utterly averse to come to him, so that their will is in this also inconsistent with itself. They pray that they may come to Christ. They are ready to say that they would give all the world for an interest in Christ, and yet they will not have an interest in him. For that is what is offered them, and what Christ is continually inviting and urging them to accept. But they refuse it. It is true, they like some things in Christ. They like salvation from the pains of hell. They like that safety from everlasting misery, which they hear is to be had in him. But there are other things in him which they do not like. His holiness, his salvation from sin, his kingly office. And therefore, they will not accept him as he is. If they could have a part of Christ without the rest, they would. But they will not accept the whole of Christ. Indeed, they are not willing to come to Christ and cordially accept of him as a savior from hell. For they do not see that he is sufficient to save. And besides, they are not convinced that they've deserved it. There is no such thing as being cordially willing to accept of a savior who offered to deliver us from an unjust and undeserved punishment. For the hearty accepting of him as a savior from the punishment would be allowing the punishment to be just. And God's offering a savior from undeserved punishment is an imposition upon them. A man, therefore, can never heartily and sincerely accept such an offer. At the same time that natural men seem to wish and pray and strive to come to Christ, they are, in their hearts, bitter enemies to him. And there is no such thing as a sincere willingness to accept of one towards whom, at the same time, we are bitter enemies. Fourthly, natural men, in some respects, are desirous to go to heaven, and yet are averse to heaven. They are full of designs as to what they will do hereafter, that they may go to heaven, but yet have no inclination to that wherein heaven really consists. The employments of heaven, which consist altogether in holy acts, in holy contemplation, in holy exercises and holy praises, are that for which they have no desires nor an inclination. And for the happiness of heaven, they have no relish, but on the contrary, a dislike and an aversion. For the happiness of heaven consists in holy communion with God and Christ, to which their natures are opposite. Nor have they any desire for the company of heaven. And when it is observed what heaven really is, they choose this world before heaven. Fifthly, they wish to have salvation from misery, but yet are averse to those things wherein salvation consists. And at the same time that they pray to Christ to serve them, they undo themselves as fast as they can. They spend their time daily in working out their own ruin. They pray that they may be delivered from hell, and yet are all the while piling up the fuel and the firewood and then blowing on the fire. Thus their wills are inconsistent with themselves, as they do in some respects choose and refuse the same things. Number two, they dislike and refuse spiritual things as they are, and yet refuse to have them otherwise. And this was the very case with the Jews in the text. They would not have a prophet come eating and drinking. If he did so, they looked on him very reproachfully. And nor yet would they have him not come eating and drinking. For if he did so, they called him a madman and possessed with a devil, which is a lively specimen of the inconsistency of wicked men of which we are speaking. I will mention several instances of this inconsistency on the part of wicked men. And I'm going to do it slowly as well. First, they do not like God as he is, and yet they would not like him if he were otherwise. They would not like him if he were otherwise than he is in those very things for which they most dislike him. First, they dislike God because he is a holy God. And this is the main foundation of the enmity that wicked men have against God. His perfect purity and holiness make them enemies to him, because from this perfection of his nature, he necessarily hates sin, and so hates their sins, which they love. And he will not and cannot allow of any sin in them. They are utter enemies to such a holy God. And yet, they would not like him if they supposed him to be an unholy being, or if they supposed him to be at all wanting or lacking in perfect holiness, for then he could not be depended upon. If he were unholy, they know that if he promised them anything, they could have no certain dependence upon it. For an unholy being is liable to break his promises. If he were unholy, they could have no dependence on his faithfulness, and therefore they would never be willing to give up themselves to him as their God, for they would not know how he would dispose of them, or what he would do with them. If he were to obligate himself by covenant, yet they could have no dependence upon it, and therefore they would by no means accept of such a God to be their God, to rule over them and dispose of them. Secondly, they do not like God because he is a God of justice. This indeed is a branch of his holiness. For being strictly and perfectly just, he is disposed to execute just punishment on all iniquity. Therefore, they are exceeding enemies to him, for they are the persons who are obnoxious, being those that have committed iniquity and exposed themselves to just punishment. And yet, they would not like God if he were an unjust God. If he were an unjust being, that would be an insuperable objection with them against accepting him as their God. For then they would think with themselves, quote, how do I know unjustly, or how do I know how unjustly he may deal with me? End of quote. And wicked men, however unjust they are, never like injustice against themselves. And they never would be persuaded to accept of such a God as their Lord and King, for they should then expect to be wronged and abused by him. They would dread committing themselves into the hands of a God that is infinite in power and can do what he will with them, and has no principle of holiness or justice to keep him from using that power in the most unjust and abusive manner towards them. though they are enemies to God because of his justice, yet whenever at any time they think God deals unjustly, they quarrel with him for it. How frequent is it for natural men, when there are any of God's methods of providence, the justice of which they cannot see through, to have their hearts swell with enmity and to be full of blasphemous, malignant thoughts against God, if they do not even manifest it outwardly by a fretful, discontented behavior and murmuring speeches? Thirdly, they do not like God because he is an almighty God and is able to destroy them when he pleases. Nor yet would they like him if he were a weak being and of but little power. They would on this account refuse to close with him as their God, for they would have a God able to do great things for them. They wish to have many things done for them, and they would have a God that can do them. Fourthly, they do not like God because he is an omniscient God. For hereby he sees all their wickedness. But yet neither would they like him if he did not know all things. For that in many cases he would not know what their case is, and what it requires, and what is best for them. He might ruin them in the disposal of them through a mistake. He might not know how to extricate them out of their difficulties in which they are, or may be involved. Fifthly, natural men oftentimes dislike God in the exercises of his infinite sovereign mercy when it is exercised towards others. They are greatly displeased at God's being so gracious to others, and they dislike it much that God bestows converting grace upon them and pardoning mercy and a title of eternal life upon them. When they hear of their conversion, it is unpleasant news, and they find fault with it the more when the persons who seem to have received such mercy are very unworthy and have been very great sinners. They think of the sins of which they have been guilty and reckon up all the instances of wickedness that they can think of, so that the mercy exercised towards them is the more displeasing because it appears so great in being bestowed on one so unworthy, like the elder brother. Luke chapter 15, verse 30, quote, "But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf," end of quote. And yet they would not like God if he were not infinitely merciful, for then they would have less hopes of obtaining mercy themselves. They are angry because God appears so merciful in the exercises of his grace to others. But yet, they would have God be merciful, and are at the same time afraid that he is not merciful enough to be willing to pardon their sins and bestow his blessing on them. And thus, natural men do not like God as he is, nor yet would they like him if he were otherwise. Secondly, they do not like men that are holy, nor yet do they like men that are wicked. They do not like holy men, for they know that such do not approve of that which they themselves love. And the lives of the godly are a condemnation of the wickedness of their own hearts and their own lives. And hence there is an enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, quote, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Close quote. But although they do not like men if they are godly, so neither do they like them if they are ungodly. They are more forward than the godly are to reprove others for their vices and wickedness, and bitterly to reflect on others for their pride, their covetousness, and their idleness. None are more apt to find fault with wickedness in others than those who are wicked themselves. And one great reason is that other men's lusts clash with theirs. Thus, one man's pride crosses the pride of another, for it is the nature of pride to desire to be alone in advancement, to make the person in whom it is affect to be a god, to appropriate all power and all honor to himself as his own prerogative. But such an aim in one man clashes with such an aim in another. And hence there are none that can bear pride in others so ill as those that are very proud themselves. And there never are such strife and enmity as between proud, haughty men. Proud men love to have others walk humbly before them, and nothing enrages them so much as to have others carry themselves proudly. For the same reason, covetous men dislike covetous men. For this lust clashes with the same lust in another. Every covetous man strives to get all into his own hands, and to get and keep all that he can to himself from his neighbor. So the lusts of envy and malice and revenge are hated in others by envious and malicious men, because none are so obnoxious to malice and envy and revenge as those that have the most of these qualities. Hence, the wicked world on earth, who are at enmity with the Church of God for its holiness, do not at all agree together. Though they agree in being alike under the power of wickedness, yet how full is the world of wicked men of strife and contention, of perpetual jars, animosities, and confusion. Romans chapter 1, verses 29, 30, 31, and 32. Quote, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Close quote. So, Titus chapter 3, verse 3, quote, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Close quote. And hence also it comes to pass that devils and wicked men in hell, though they hate angels and saints in heaven for their holiness, yet have no love one to another, though they all agree in being perfectly wicked. Yet they hate one another with implacable hatred, or implacable hatred, however you pronounce it, and are continually mortifying and tormenting one another, so that hell is a world of perfect malice and contention. Thirdly, they refuse to accept of heaven as it is, yet they would not like it if it were otherwise. As has been observed before, they have no relish for the holy enjoyments and employments of heaven. They dislike heaven for its holiness, and yet they would not like it if it were unholy, for then they would be liable to the same trouble and vexations in heaven that they meet with in this world. If it were not that heaven differs from this world in holiness, it would be as full of pride and malice, envy, revenge, contention, injustice, violence, and cruelty as this world is, and so would be as vexatious a world as this is. Wicked men are as liable to the trouble and vexation of the world which arise from those things as godly men, and in some respects more so, for they have no divine supports against those things, no safer portion to which their hearts betake themselves. Number three, the things that wicked men choose imply an inconsistency in their own nature. The things which they would have are impossibilities and self-contradictions. First, they would have a sufficient Savior and not a holy one. They would not have a holy Savior because such a Savior does not at all agree with their lusts. But yet they would have a sufficient Savior, one that is sufficient to save them from hell, and so one that is sufficient to make a proper atonement for all their sins, to make a full satisfaction to the justice of God, that they may escape the penalty of that justice. But these things prove a great inconsistency. For how is it possible that a Savior, who is not perfectly holy himself, should make satisfaction for the unholiness of others? How is it possible that one who deserves to suffer the eternal wrath of God himself for his own sin should by his sufferings appease God's wrath for the sins of others? They would have a worthy Savior, as appears in this. When they are awakened, and in some measure sensible of their guilt, they dare not come to Christ, because they cannot see that he has worthiness enough to commend them to God. They are afraid that he is not worthy enough, and yet they dislike Christ because he is a holy Savior. And what an inconsistency is this! How can he be a worthy Savior and not a holy one? So that their choice does in effect contain this inconsistency in it, that they would have a Savior who is infinitely worthy without worthiness. Secondly, they wish for salvation from misery without salvation from sin. They do not love misery any better than others and hope to be saved from it. And some of them are in distress for fear of misery, but yet they would have it without being parted from their sins, which is in its own nature impossible. For the creature that is sinful must be miserable. For misery consists in separation from the fountain of happiness and an enmity between the creature and the chief good. But sin implies, in its own nature, such a separation. It is a separation from that God who is the fountain of good and is enmity against him, and therefore necessarily brings enmity from that being against the sinner, if it be continued. Sin is the seed of misery. Misery is the necessary fruit of it. It is necessary from the nature of God, who, being infinitely holy, necessarily hates it, and so necessarily arrays himself against that being who remains under the pollution and guilt of it. And it is necessary from the nature of man and the nature of sin. Misery is the natural fruit of sin, as the bud and blossom are the natural fruit of that on which they grow, and is so spoken of. Ezekiel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, quote, "And mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee. And ye," that means you all, "and you all shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth. Behold the day, behold, it is come. The morning is gone forth. The rod hath blossomed. Pride hath budded." Close quote. Natural men would be freed from hell without being saved from sin, which is an inconsistency and impossibility. For where sin remains the reigning power, it will necessarily kindle up the flames of hell and will bring on the torments of hell. Indeed, while men remain in the body, in the midst of the carnal objects of this world, to engross the mind, to please the carnal appetites, to stupefy the conscience, and lull the soul asleep, they may avoid the torments of hell for a little while. But when the body comes to be dissolved, and all worldly objects, diversions, and entertainments come to an end, and the polluted and guilty soul comes to be stripped and turned out naked, infernal horror and misery will naturally and necessarily arise in such a soul, so that there is no such thing as being saved from hell without being saved from sin. Thirdly, they desire happiness with holiness. Wicked men have as earnest a desire of happiness as others. They are restlessly saying, "Who will show us any good?" And yet, they are enemies to holiness. Here also, they are inconsistent with themselves. For there is no such thing as happiness without holiness. The happiness of the creature consists in holiness. It is as great an inconsistency to suppose that a creature should be happy without being holy, as that a man should enjoy all the strength and ease and activity and other comforts of health in sore sickness, or that the notes of a tune should be harmonious that are disproportionate and discordant, so that they would be happy and yet would not be happy. The thing they choose contains as great an inconsistency as if they should choose light or brightness, consisting in the blackness of darkness. Number four, in things that do most nearly concern them, they will neither choose nor refuse. The things of religion are things that concern them in the highest degree. It is no matter of indifference to them whether they will betake themselves in good earnest to be the business of religion or not, whether they will obtain heaven or be content with a portion in this life. but yet many natural men seem to remain in suspense about these things all the days of their lives. They are always at a loss, always halting between two opinions, which Elijah reproves. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, quote, "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, we'll follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word." Close quote. No wonder that they had nothing to answer, for their unreasonableness and inconsistency too manifestly appeared in it. Many who hear of these subjects from their infancy never come to a thorough conclusion in their own minds whether they will continue to go on in the way to hell or whether they will do what must be done to escape it. They neither resolve that they will forsake all their sins nor yet that they will retain them. They do not determine to hearken to the warnings and counsels given to them, nor yet do they fully reject them. They have life and death set before them, one or the other, but they never come to a determination which they will choose. Number 5. In pursuing the objects which they desire, their lusts are inconsistent with each other. It has before been shown that the lusts of one wicked man clash with those of another. But not only is it thus, some of the lusts of the same person disagree with other lusts of his. Often, wicked men's covetousness clashes with their pride. Their pride prompts them to many things that their covetousness forbids. It would be agreeable to men's pride to make a splendid show in their houses and apparel and manner of living, who yet are not willing, through their covetousness, to be at the cost of it. And so, their covetousness often thwarts their sensuality. Their sensual disposition inclines them to feast upon their appetites, but their covetousness will not allow it. Sometimes men's sloth and idleness clash with their other lusts, with their pride, their covetousness, and sensuality. These lusts draw them one way to obtain much of the world, in order to pamper and gratify them. But their slothfulness draws another, or rather holds them, and binds their hands from obtaining these things. Roman numeral number 4. The outward show of wicked men disagrees with their hearts. They very often make an appearance that is exceedingly different and contrary to what they really are inwardly. They have the clothing of sheep, but the nature of wolves. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. They are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful on the outside, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. They make a show as though they believed the truth of the gospel and believed that God was an infinitely great and an infinitely excellent being. They make a show of great respect to God, a show of reverence and love, when indeed they have no such thing in their hearts, but the contrary. The outward show they make, which is at war with their hearts, consisting either in their words or in their behavior. The show they make and words is inconsistent with their hearts. Many of them profess to believe that God is an infinitely excellent being, when indeed they think that the meanest of their carnal enjoyments is more excellent than He. Kind of like getting your best life now. They profess to believe that there is another world, a heaven and a hell, when indeed they realize no such thing. They profess to believe that Christ is the only Savior and that they can be saved in no other. And yet, they all the while believe in their hearts that there are other Saviors, and particularly that they can be Saviors for themselves by their own strength and righteousness. They do abominably disassemble in the profession they make of the favor of God and of love to Him and their willingness to obey Him and desire to glorify Him. They have not a jot of these things in their hearts, but are all the while completely under the influence of vile carnal principles in all that they do, and are only aiming at selfish ends and serving their lusts in all. And so did those Jews dissemble that came to Jeremiah and desired him to inquire of the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 42, verse 20. Quote, "For ye dissembled in your hearts when ye sent me unto the Lord your God, praying," or saying, "Pray for us unto the Lord our God, and according unto all that the Lord our God shall say, so declare unto us, and we will do it." Close quote. And so did the Jews of whom we read in the text dissemble. They pretended to be enemies of gluttony and drunkenness, and to dislike any such thing as associating with sinners, and so made a pretense of zeal against wickedness in their opposition to Christ, when indeed they were actuated by a love to wickedness and were enemies to Christ for the sake of His holiness. So they pretended to be influenced by enmity against the devil in their opposition to John the Baptist, who they pretended had a devil, when indeed it was not enmity against the devil, but against God. Many pretend a great deal of love to God in what they do, when it is only love to the world at the bottom. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 31, quote, "And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness." Close quote. The show which they make in their prayers is quite inconsistent with their hearts. Their very approach to God in this duty has a show of religion in it, without the reality. And those things they say in their prayers are hypocritical, dissembling pretenses. They profess honor, reverence, trust, humility, a sense of unworthiness, repentance towards God, trust in Christ as a mediator, a willingness to forsake sin from which they pray to be delivered, and thankfulness for the divine mercies. And in this manner they resemble the Jews spoken of in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, quote, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men," close quote. And in Psalm 78, verses 36 and 37, quote, "Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant," close quote. "And many of them make a show in words, in conversation with their neighbor, that is quite inconsistent with their hearts. They are forward in religious conversation, in giving an account of their experience, in a show of zeal, merely to be seen of men. Their God is themselves, their own honor, and the esteem of men. It is themselves whom they love and honor in everything, and not God. Number two, they often make that show in their external behavior that is inconsistent with their hearts. Many who are destitute of the least spark of love to God and are at utter enmity with him will make a great show of respect to him in many things in their behavior. They may put on a religious, saint-like visage, may seem devout in keeping the Sabbath and in their attendance on religious duties and the ordinances of worship, may in some things be very strict, and may appear to do all from a holy respect to God. And so it was of old with the Israelites. Isaiah chapter 58, verses 1, 2, and 3. Quote, "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors." Close quote. And so did the Pharisees of old. They made a great show of love and holy regard to God in their behavior. They abounded in religious duties. They fasted twice a week, and they were very strict in many things. They were so in many duties of the moral law. They were not extortioners, nor unjust, nor adulterers, and they were exceedingly exact in duties of the ceremonial law. They gave tithes of all that they possessed, and so exact were they in paying tithes that they tithed all the herbs of their gardens, as mint and anise and the like, or anise and the like, and put on an exceedingly religious countenance, and wore a righteous garment for a show of great humility, and yet had no love to God in their hearts, but were a generation of vipers and most bitter enemies to God and Christ. and cruel persecutors of good men. Roman numeral number 5. The practice of wicked men is often very inconsistent with their profession. It is so, whether we look at the profession which they make in common with others who are brought up under the light of the gospel, or at the distinguishing and extraordinary profession which some of them make. Number 1. If we look at the professions which they make in common with the generality of those who are brought up under the gospel, these do, in general, profess that there is a God, an infinitely great and holy God, who hates sin, and who is everywhere present, who always sees them, has his eye continually upon them, sees what they do in secret as well as what is done openly. A God who not only knows all their words and actions, but sees all their thoughts, and who is able to do what he pleases with them, and can save or destroy them as he will. But how does the practice of the greater part of them consist with their profession when they live in direct opposition to his commands? When they live as though there were no God that had the care and government of the world, and as though he were not a holy God, but altogether such an one as themselves, liking ways of sin as well as they, or as though they thought him a weak being, and not able to do them any great matter of hurt, or as though they thought they were stronger than he, and should be able to make their part good with him another day. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 22, quote, "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Close quote. How does that wickedness, which many persons who are brought up under the gospel light commit in secret, those abominable secret practices of which many young people are guilty, agree with their professing that God is everywhere present? These things they do not commit openly, for fear of human punishment, or for fear of shame and disgrace among men. And yet they commit them boldly and live on them in the sight of God, upon whose favor they profess that their happiness infinitely more depends than on the esteem of men. They profess to believe that there is another world and a future judgment, and that they must, in a little time, stand before the judgment seat of God to give an account of themselves to him, and that then the hidden things of darkness shall be brought to light, and the counsels of the heart made manifest, and that then God will call them to a strict account of their improvement of their time and all their talents, and that for every idle word men must give account in the day of judgment, and that then every man shall have his state everlastingly and unalterably fixed by the sentence of the great judge, according to the things done in the body, that they who have done well shall be invited into heaven, where they shall enjoy honor and glory and pleasure unspeakable forevermore, and that they who have done evil shall be sentenced and sent down to hell in everlasting fire with the devil and his angels, where they shall endure unspeakable torments as in a furnace of fire without any end or any hope, and that they shall have no rest day nor night, and that their souls shall be fixed in one or other of those states in a little time, as soon as ever the body dies. Now, how does their practice consist with such a profession while they live idle, careless lives, little troubling themselves about the good of their souls, and have their hearts and pursuits after the vanities of the world, just as if they never expected any other world but this one, going on in sins against the plainest commandments and loudest warnings, and had the fullest light and conviction of their own conscience? How does this consist with the profession of a belief that they must, in a little time, be called to give account of themselves to God? Would any spectator who should judge only by their practice in the least imagine that these men expected within a few years to burn in everlasting fire if they did not please and serve an infinitely holy God, and to be received to an everlasting paradise of blessedness if they did? Could he be persuaded to think that such men are in heart, as they profess to be, the followers of the meek, holy, and humble Lamb of God, of him who laid down his life for his enemies? Number two, if we look at the profession which some of them make of special and distinguishing experiences of the influence of God's grace in their hearts, their practice is very inconsistent with their profession. Persons may make a profession of such experiences and yet be carnal and wicked men. So did some of the Galatians, of whom the apostle was afraid lest he had bestowed upon them labor in vain. They professed great experience of the sweetness and blessedness which is to be had in religion, and experienced in the truths of the gospel. Galatians chapter 4, verses 11 and 15, quote, "I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Where is then the blessedness he spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and had given them to me." Close quote. At their first seeming conversion, they appeared to be exceedingly lifted up with their new light, and full of joy and comfort, and full of affection. But by this expostulation of the apostle, it appears that their lives afterwards did not well agree with their profession. Some wicked men may profess that they have seen their own utter insufficiency and helplessness, their own vileness and wickedness, and have been brought to God's footstool, self-emptied and self-abased, as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But yet, how does their walk, or how ill does their walk and life agree with such a profession? In this, none appear fuller of themselves than they. None seem to manifest more of a spirit of self-sufficiency and of dependence on their own righteousness, or more high conceit of their own goodness, or more ready to say to others, quote, "Stand by thyself, come not nigh to me, for I am holier than thou," close quote. None appear in their walk and conversation further from lying in the dust as being poor in spirit than they. And so it was with the Pharisees. They pretended to be extraordinarily emptied of themselves, and to have a low thought of themselves, and they're wearing a rough garment, and in so often keeping days of fasting. And yet none were more self-righteous and self-sufficient than these very men, who are set forth in sacred history as living examples of self-righteousness to all succeeding ages. So, some of them may profess that they have had great discoveries made to their souls of God's glory and excellency, and that they have seen how much more glorious God is than all earthly beings. But if it be so, why do they not cleave to God and follow Him rather than other things? If they have known God to be so much more excellent than the things of the world, because they have had acquaintance with God, why do they in their practice cast off God for the sake of the things of the world? Why do they in their practice prefer a little of the world, a little worldly gain, a little worldly honor, or a little worldly convenience or pleasure before God? Certainly, if God be more excellent than the whole world, as they profess that they have seen Him to be, then surely He is worth more than so small a part of the world. So they may tell what love they have found in their hearts to God, how they have found their hearts drawn out in love to Him at different times. But if they love Him so well, why do they take no more care to please Him? Why are they so careless of His honor and of their duty to Him? Why do they allow themselves in such practices which they know that He hates and utterly forbids? So they may profess that they have seen the truth of the gospel, and that they not only think, but know that the scripture is the word of God. But if it be so, why do they not take more heed to it? Why do they live not only as if they were not certain of it, but as if they were certain of the contrary? If they know that those commands which are in the Bible are the commands of God, then they are worthy of the greatest regard. If they know that those promises and threatenings which are found there are the promises and threatenings of God, then surely they should be of great weight with us. Why do they seem to be of so little weight with them? So they may tell how God has manifested His love to their souls, has given His Spirit to witness with their spirit that they are the children of God, and that they have much communion with God. But if God has done such great things for them, and they are admitted to such unspeakable privileges above others, surely they ought to do more than others. They should not appear more carnal and careless and unchristian in their temper and walk than other men who make no such pretenses. Thus, wicked men's practice is very often inconsistent with their profession, agreeably to Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Quote, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. Roman numeral number 6. Their practice is inconsistent with their hope of eternal life. Men in general who live in Christian countries hope to go to heaven and there to possess eternal glory with God and Christ, and holy saints and angels, though some of them have a much more confident hope than others. Some of them think that God has already made over this glory to them by firm promises. They look on heaven as their own. They think they belong to that world and have an inheritance reserved there for them. But the practice of wicked men is very inconsistent with such a hope. It is very displeasing to that God and that glorious Redeemer with whom they hope to spend their eternity in heaven. Though they live wickedly, yet they hope in a little time to go to be with an infinitely holy God, to be received by him with perfect approbation and delight, to be near to him and to dwell in the courts of his love. They hope to enter into that same Holy of Holies into which Christ, the forerunner of saints, has entered, and they are to dwell. They are to be as a pillar in the temple of God, to go no more out. Yea, they hope they're to sit in that heavenly Holy of Holies, to be admitted to a higher privilege than the high priests of old in the earthly Holy of Holies, who were admitted only to appear in the Holy of Holies once a year. What holiness was expected of the high priests of old who were admitted to this privilege? What holiness then may well be expected of those who hope to be admitted to so much greater privilege? Their wicked life is very unsuitable to that state of heaven. Those who are in heaven are all perfectly holy, and so must they become if ever they go to heaven. They will perfectly hate all wickedness and perfectly delight in the contrary. How disagreeable, therefore, is the hope of spending eternity in such a heaven to their wallowing like swine in the filth and mire of sin, and feeding with such eagerness and delight on the loathsome objects of their lusts, as worms feed with pleasure on the loathsome carcass. Their wicked life is very unfit for the company of heaven with which they must spend an eternity, if ever they arrive there, even with the holy angels and saints. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, quote, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Close quote. How disagreeable is a carnal, worldly, sensual, impure life to hope of being one of such an assembly as this to all eternity? Their wicked life is very disagreeable to the eternal business of heaven, which consists in employing their faculties all together on holy objects, in employing their understandings in viewing and contemplating the holy perfections of God and his wonderful works, as their wills and affections in loving God and delighting themselves in him, and their whole souls in praising and serving him. Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, quote, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." Close quote. How inconsistent is a life spent in this world in the service of lust and of the devil to a hope of spending eternity in such a holy manner as this? Their wicked life is unfitted for the pleasure and entertainment of heaven, which consist in delighting and rejoicing in God, in loving him, and in holy communion with him. How unsuited to a hope of enjoying such a happiness as this throughout eternity is it to place all one's delight and happiness here, in hoarding up worldly pelf, in gratifying the body appetites and sensitive desires, and in those pleasures that are common to the cattle and to the swine. Wicked men hope to spend their eternity in that world, which is a world of perfect peace and love, and to dwell there forever, where there are no jars nor strife, but perfect agreement, harmony, and love forever. Yet many of them live a life of malice and contention in this world, and are very often in one strife or other, and always carry about in their breasts a malice and hatred towards some of their neighbors, and towards some of those same persons with whom they pretend to hope to spend their eternity in such perfect love and amity. If we, in our thoughts, compare the life that many men actually live in this world with that life which they hope to live in another world, how ill do they consist together? How disagreeable and shocking is the comparison, or the union of them, in our thoughts? How many are there who now are drunkards or unclean persons, or who live in the neglect of secret prayer, who cast off fear and restraint, and restrain prayer before God? And how many that are mere earthworms in covetousness and eagerness after the world? How many proud men whose God is their earthly honor? How many wrathful men who spend their days in hatred of their neighbor? How many such are there who hope in a little time to be with an infinitely holy God in his glorious presence in the Holy of Holies and with Jesus Christ and in the arms of his love, and to be of the assembly of holy angels and saints in perfect purity, holiness, and love, loving, contemplating, and admiring God's glory, and enjoying unspeakable blessedness and communion with God. Thus, wicked men's practice disagrees with their hopes. Roman numeral number 7. The practice of wicked men is inconsistent with itself. Number 1. Their practice at one time is inconsistent with their practice at another. They are not of a piece with themselves at different times, but are such as the Apostle James compares to, quote, a wave of the sea, driven of the wind and tossed, close quote, and such as he called double-minded. At one time, they are of one mind with respect to the things of religion, and at another, of another, and so have one mind against another. It is so with false professors of religion, for they are not steadfast in God's covenant, nor in the practice of religion. At one time, they may seem to be much affected with the things of religion, and even greatly engaged in their spirits about it, as though they could even pluck out their own eyes for God and Christ's sake. They may be full of religious conversation, and may even seem forward in religious deeds. But if we observe them, all their goodness is as the morning cloud. All their religiousness is over, and they appear as carnal and senseless and irreligious as ever. Their religious affections are all gone. Their religious practice is gone. And, quote, it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire, close quote. And so it is with the hearers that hear the word of God and anon with joy receive it. But in time of temptation, fall away. And so it was with many of Christ's followers. They followed him for a little while, and by, they left him. There were some who seemed to believe in Christ and followed him for a while. But Christ did not commit himself to them. He knew they were of an unstable mind and would not be consistent with themselves. Some of them were, for a while, greatly affected with his preaching and with the miracles that he wrought. And it is said of them that they glorified God, who had given such power to men, and said, quote, "Never man spake like this man," close quote, John chapter 7, verse 46. And yet it seems as though some of the same Jews who had their affections so raised when Christ was coming into Jerusalem, and who cried, quote, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," close quote, did presently after cry, quote, "Crucify him, crucify him," close quote. There are many professors like those, and like the Israelites, that sang God's praise and soon forgot his works, and waited not for his counsel, that, quote, turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, close quote. That is, a bow that missed the mark to which it seemed to direct the arrow. The arrow seems to be pointed right, as though it would hit the mark, but yet the bow unexpectedly tends quite another way. There are many disciples like Judas, who was at one time a disciple and a traitor at another. It is commonly so that when false professors come to be tried by any remarkable allurements of the world or by special difficulties which they meet with in the way of duty, that their practice at such times is quite inconsistent with their practice at other times. While times are smooth and the way plain, and the external practice of religion seems to be consistent with their worldly interests, they are very religious. But when times are changed, and they cannot be religious without seeing them crossed, they appear quite another sort of men. And thus, their practice at one time is inconsistent with their practice at another. Number two, their practice in some things is inconsistent with their practice in others at the same time. First, their moral and religious practice in some things does not consist with their irreligious and impure practice in others. False professors are very commonly widely different in this respect from those who are sincere and upright. Sincere Christians are universally holy. They have regard to all God's commands. It is their sincere desire, aim, and endeavor to do their duty in every respect. But it is generally far otherwise with hypocrites. In some things they are like Christians, in others like heathens. Sometimes they appear earnestly religious in duties that immediately respect God, as in attending ordinances and in appearing devout in external duties of the first table. That's the first four commandments of the law, or the Ten Commandments. But in duties that respect their neighbor, which is the second five, or which is the second table of commands, commandments 5 through 10, there is but little appearance of Christianity. Some behave themselves like saints in God's house and like devils at home. Some seem to be very religious abroad, in the house of God, and also in the houses of their neighbors, at private meetings and in religious conferences, but if you follow them into their own families and observe their carriage there towards those who dwell under the same roof, towards their wives or husbands or children or servants, their behavior there does not at all consist with the other. And so some may carry themselves well in their families and are yet wretchedly negligent of the religion of the closet. Some seem to be religious men who are not honest men. Some are honest men and are not religious. They are willing to pay their debts, to speak the truth, and to avoid all knavish actions, all low and underground management. But as to religion, or to seeking God in the religious use of his ordinances, and in reading his holy word, in meditation and prayer, there is but little of this to be seen in them. Some are honest men with respect to strict communicative justice, but they are not charitable men. They are selfish, covetous, close, and unmerciful. Some seem to be generous and liberal, and yet are very proud and haughty. Their honor is their God. Some are very strict and exemplary as to all that can be seen of men, but secretly they live in some abominable practice. And so their practice does not consist with itself. It is not of a piece. God complains of this self-inconsistence in Israel of old. Hosea chapter 7, verse 8, quote, Ephraim hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned, close quote. Quote, he hath mixed himself among the people, close quote. That is, he was conversant with the heathen nations and mingled the religion and customs of an Israelite with those of the heathen, so that he was inconsistent with himself. He was partly an Israelite and partly a heathen. Quote, he is a cake not turned, end of quote, alluding to the custom of baking cakes on the hearth or in the sun, where if they were not turned, one side would be baked and the other raw. So they on the one side seem to appear religious and like saints, but on the other, wicked and impure. And so it was with the Pharisees. In some things they appeared eminently religious, but in others they behaved themselves as some of the vilest of men. Matthew chapter 23, verses 14 and 23, quote, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore ye, that is you all, shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you all to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Close quote. A true saint is sanctified throughout, in soul, body, and spirit. He has put off the old man with his deeds, and he has put on the new man. He is all over a new creature. He has not only a new hand and head, but he is a new man. All the members are new. But hypocrites are monsters. They have a saint's tongue and a devil's heart. The members do not well consist together. They are inconsistent with themselves as they go about to serve two masters, God and Mammon, which Christ has taught us to be a great inconsistence. They are alike inconsistent as the Samaritans were, who would serve the God of Israel and their own God too. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 28, etc. Quote, "Then one of the priests, whom they had carried away from Samaria, came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own, and put them in the houses of the high places, which the Samaritans had made. Every nation in their cities, wherein they dwelt." Close quote. There is the like inconsistence in them as was in Judas, who betrayed Christ with a kiss. How ill did those two things in Judas consist together? His coming to him and kissing him. His seeming to show himself his friend, and at the same time betraying him to death. But it was no greater inconsistency than is commonly found with hypocritical professors who carry themselves as Christ's friends, and as though he were very dear to them in some things, and yet act the part of mortal enemies in others, and by their wicked behavior do indeed betray his cause and interest. Secondly, their wicked practice in one thing is inconsistent with their wicked practice in others. It is a common thing for wicked men to quarrel with God for forbidding those things which they allow themselves and practice with delight. It is common for wicked men to ascribe the blame of their wickedness to God, therein following their first father, Adam. So men will often lay the blame of their being unconverted and having lived so wicked a life, so carnal, careless, and evil a life, to God, and especially under conviction, to quarrel with God for it. And yet, they approved of those things which they did themselves with full consent and approbation. And again, it is common for wicked men to contend with men and hate their neighbor for doing the same thing that they do themselves and allow in themselves. So, an unjust man, a backbiter and reviler, a revengeful man, will condemn in others the sin which he allows in himself. And so many other instances might be mentioned. And thus I have showed through all the instances proposed how wicked men are inconsistent with themselves. Application. Number one. Hence we may see the woeful ruin which sin has brought on the nature of man. Man was not thus in his first estate. If we had nothing but the light of nature, or the light of our own reason, to guide us, that would be sufficient to lead us to conclude that man in his first estate was not made thus by his Creator, who has made other things in such excellent order and harmony. We see that God hath so made the world that one thing sweetly harmonizes with another. All things are adapted to each other. The nature of one thing to the nature of another. One thing to be subservient to another. And all things subject to the laws that the Creator has fixed. We, therefore, without the Scripture, should have all reason to conclude that man, the most noble of all the creatures in the visible world, was not made in this state of woeful inconsistency with himself, so that All the faculties of his nature are at war with each other and at war with themselves, so that now there is nothing but the most dreadful confusion to be seen. But the scripture teaches us plainly that God saw all things that he had created and made, and behold, that they were very good, and particularly that God made man upright, and that it is himself that has brought ruin on his own nature. In man's first estate, all things were in perfect order in his nature. There shone such a light in his understanding as led him to write judgments of things. All the dictates of his understanding were consistent one with another. And then his reason, the superior faculty, kept its place and bare rule in him over the other faculties. And there was no principle or faculty of his nature but what was subject to its dictates. Nothing rose up in rebellion against it. His will, then, was agreeable to his reason, and agreeable with itself. There was a perfect harmony between his outward appearance and his inward character. His mouth and his heart, and his mouth and practice, then agreed together. And his practice then was of a piece, until he ate of the forbidden fruit. All was in perfect order, and peace and decorum, both within and without. But what was the consequence when man hearkened to the devil and rebelled against his maker? We learn by what has been said under this doctrine, that then the Spirit of God departed from him, and with his influence, God's holy image also, the life, the crown, and glory of his nature left him, and all light and regularity and order were gone, and a worse darkness and confusion succeeded than was in the primitive chaos when it was without form and void and darkness was on the face of the deep. And such is the woeful confusion of the nature of all men now in their fallen state. Now, their reason determines one thing, and their governing practical judgment, the reverse of it. And their judgment in some things is utterly inconsistent with their judgment in others. Now, the will is in no consistency with the reason, but commonly determines directly contrary to its dictates. Men's wills are in such bondage and slavery to their lusts, that they are not only determined contrary to their own consciences to choose those things which their reason tells them are unjust and vile and unbecoming their nature, but also those things which their reason at the same time declares to be exceedingly against their own highest interest, even so as to tend to their everlasting perdition. Yea, their dispositions are not only contrary to their own reason and consciences, but contrary to themselves. There is not only war between faculty and faculty, but the very same faculty is at war with itself, so that they do in some respects choose and refuse the same things at the same time. There are some things that they seem earnestly to wish for, and yet indeed are at the same time utterly averse to and refuse, and will by no means accept of when offered, Yea, they will not have them though they are urged and entreated and pleaded with for years together to accept of them. So inconsistent are their dispositions with themselves that they will not have spiritual and divine things as they are, nor yet will they have them otherwise. They do not like God as he is. They find abundance of fault with him. They are urged to accept of him as their God. But they will by no means comply with it. They reject him and have an enmity against him. They love to keep at a distance from him and to have as little as possible to do with him, and will not hearken to him or submit to him, but are always maintaining a kind of warfare against him, because they do not like him as he is. And yet, they would not like him if he were any otherwise. If it were possible that he could be altered from what he is in any respect whatsoever, they still would refuse to accept of him as their God then. They are enemies to him because he is so holy and just a God. And yet, they would not like him if he were unholy and unjust. They do not like his almighty power. And yet, they would not like him if he were weak. They also dislike his knowing all things. And yet, they would dislike him if he were ignorant. They quarrel with God for the exercise of his infinite mercy and grace to others, and the more for its being so great in some instances, it being exercised towards those who are so unworthy. And yet, they would not like him if he were not infinitely merciful. They would wish him to be merciful enough to pardon the most unworthy, and yet sometimes quarrel with him because he is no more merciful. Now, there is a similar inconsistency in them with themselves, in that they do not like men for being godly. They have an enmity against such sort of men, and at the same time, they do not like those who are godly. They hate men for being wicked and will have a bitter spirit against them for it. The world in its fallen state cannot agree with the Church of God. It has always had a spite against it, and has almost always, from the beginning of the world hitherto, been persecuting it. And yet, neither can they agree among themselves, but are at the same time contending and quarreling with one another. And as there is no suiting them in this world, so neither is there any suiting them in another. Because they would neither go to heaven nor to hell. They do not like heaven because it is holy, and yet they would not like it if it were a world of wickedness. And such is the jarring and confusion that is in their disposition, that those things that they do choose are impossibilities and self-contradictions and self-inconsistencies. They would have a sufficient Savior and not a holy one. They would have one good and excellent and holy enough to save them, and yet would not have one with any holiness at all. They have a mind to have salvation from misery without salvation from sin, when sin is their misery. They have a mind to have light, and yet to keep darkness without light. They would have a light consisting in darkness, and sweet consisting in bitterness, and good consisting in evil. They would have such a sort of happiness as impossible. they would have such a sort of happiness as is impossible in its own nature. For they would have happiness with unholiness, which is as much as to say they would be happy men and yet remain destroyed and ruined. And when life and death are set before them to choose, and they are urged to make their choice, and told that they must certainly have one or the other, that there's no possibility of avoiding it, yet they will come to a deliberate, determinate choice to have neither one nor the other. They are always halting between two opinions. They are always choosing, and yet never come to a choice. Instead of those holy principles that a man had in his heart at first, that sweetly consented one with another, he has now introduced into his soul a number of vile and hateful lusts that clash one with another, pride clashing with covetousness, and covetousness thwarting sensuality, and sloth crushing all these. And instead of the purity in body and mind which man had at the first, he is now, if he has any show of purity, become like a whited sepulchre that is beautifully adorned on the outside and on the inside full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Their faces disagree with their hearts, and their mouths disagree with their hearts. They have the visage and show of the saints, and hearts of devils. Their prayers are filled up with thanksgiving, adoration, great honor to God, praise and glory to Him, a show of humility before Him, a show of repentance for sin, trust, thankfulness, desire of obedience, and trust in Christ alone. When within is nothing but a slight and contempt of God, enmity against God, distrust of God, pride, self-righteousness, obstinacy, and disobedience, without one jot or tittle of honor or love or trust or humility or repentance or obedience or any of those things that there is a show of in their prayers. And now they say and profess one thing and practice another. They will show one thing to God and do another, and will live all their days in this world carnally, contentious, and alienated from God, in the indulgence of brutish lusts and filthiness, and yet hope when they die to go to be with Him, and in eternal communion with Him, in perfect holiness, and with holy angels, spending an eternity in holy contemplation and praise, and to have these things for their everlasting happiness. And when they seem to practice well for a time, it lasts but a little while. But their practice at one time is utterly inconsistent with that at another. Yea, if they were narrowly observed, their practice at the same time is inconsistent with itself. Saints at church and the heathen at home. Saints before the world, heathen in secret. With the tongues and faces of the children of God, and with the hearts of the children of the devil. Such work has the fall made in the nature of man. Such a creature as this is man become. Instead of shining, as at the first, in the holy and lovely image of God. Thus has the fall of man ruined God's workmanship. And if the fall has thus ruined man, what can be more effectually ruined? Does this not show that it is indeed so, that man is in a lost and undone condition? And can it be expected that any other can ever restore him to the divine image, but only that same God that made him at the first? And how vain are the attempts of natural men to rectify their natures in their own strength, wherein is such woeful ruin and confusion? And is there not need of a mighty Savior in order to this? Number two, the subject may be applied in the way of conviction to natural men in several particulars. Number one, hence you may see your folly. Wisdom is ever consistent with itself, and wise men are not wont to act inconsistently. Self-inconsistency in temporal things is ever looked upon as a note of folly. Those men that talk very inconsistently are accounted to talk very foolishly. And so, those men that act inconsistently with themselves in temporal matters are looked upon as acting very absurdly and ridiculously, and it is common with men to treat such with derision. Certainly, then, to be so exceedingly self-inconsistent in such great concerns as we have spoken of is the highest degree of folly. The inconsistency of the judgment of wicked men shows their folly. It shows the foolishness of those practical judgments they govern themselves by, that they make them contrary to the plain dictates of their own reason. Men oftentimes count the judgments of others very foolish, because they are very inconsistent with other men's reason, though their judgments are formed according to the best light of their own reason. But how much more foolish is it for men in such things as infinitely concern them to make such practical judgments of things as are plainly contrary not only to other men's reason, but to their own, so as to determine their will and their practice by those judgments. As for instance, when men's practical judgment in conclusion within themselves, by which they determine their choice and practice, is that it is best for them for the present to neglect their souls and seek the vanities of this world, which are but for a moment more than their eternal welfare. And how does it show the folly of men's judgment when some of their judgments are inconsistent with others? As when in one thing they will judge that a long-continued eternity is of less importance than this short and fleeting life. And so it shows the great folly of men's wills and dispositions, that they are so inconsistent that, in some respects, they will both choose and refuse the same things, will wish and pray for them, and take pains for them, and yet will not have them when offered. How madly would a man be looked upon to act that should so act in temporal concerns if he was sick and like to perish for want of a certain medicine and should wish longing for that medicine and ask others to seek it for him, and yet when it was bought and offered that he should utterly refuse it? What folly does it argue that men's dispositions are so inconsistent with each other that there is no suiting them with anything? They're pleased neither with piping nor mourning, with fasting nor with eating nor fasting. They will not have God or Christ or heaven as they are, and yet will not have them in any other manner. How would men, if they manifested such a disposition in temporal things, often be hissed at as most ridiculous, childish, and foolish, yea, and be accounted to act like madmen? And what folly does it discover that they will choose and accept of nothing but that which is impossible in its own nature, and a self-contradiction, as when they will have happiness without holiness? If any man should act thus in temporal things, if he would have no house because he could not build one in the air, if he refused to go because he could not go without feet, or to see because he could not see without eyes, what words would be thought adequate to describe his folly? Yet this is the very folly of sinners with regard to their salvation. How would men be looked upon if they acted thus in their temporal affairs? If they must inevitably perish in the winter because they did not labor in the summer, and yet spend all the summers in halting between two opinions, or if they were sick with some deadly disease and were told that they must inevitably die if they did not send for a physician, yet were undetermined, and when the distemper increased upon them, still continued undetermined, and when it was come to extremity and seemed very near death, still could not come to a conclusion, or if a house should be on fire over their heads and they could not make up their minds whether or not to flee from under it. And what folly does it argue for men that their practices are so inconsistent with their hearts, and that they say one thing and do another, and so are unsteady in their practice and inconsistent with themselves at different times? It is looked upon as great folly. And what persons are much to be ashamed of, to be so unsteady in temporal matters, to undo one day what they did in another. Excuse me. And so, in their practice in some things, to be inconsistent with their practice in others, in one thing to act like a friend, and in another like an enemy. Persons that do so in temporals are abhorred of men, and looked upon as not fit for human society. Number two, you may hereby be convinced of your misery. A man cannot be happy and cannot be but miserable with whom it is thus. It shows a man to be undone. He whose nature is brought into such violation is evidently brought into a state of ruin, where there is such self-inconsistency and self-opposition, a man is at war with himself, and therefore must be miserable. It is a calamity for a man not to be at peace with his neighbor and to live in contention with those that are about him. But certainly, it is a much greater calamity for him to be at war with himself, to have his judgment at war with his judgment, and his will at war with his reason and conscience, and his will at war with itself, and one lust thwarting another, and his outward man at war with his inward man, his mouth contradicting his heart, his practice contradicting his perfection, or his profession, and contradicting itself. It is impossible that such a man should enjoy any happiness as long as things are thus within him. Do what you will here, you cannot make him happy. If you take him and place him in a palace, and set him on a throne, and clothe him in the robes of princes, and put a crown of gold on his head, and set before him the richest of food, feed him and feast him as much as you will, still that he so disagrees with himself is a miserable wretch. Though he may be stupid, yet it is impossible he should enjoy any true peace or rest. How should he, in whom all things are in such utter confusion and uproar within, and in whom there is so much self-opposition? This may convince us of the truth and show us the reason of Isaiah chapter 57, verses 20 and 21. Quote, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Close quote. How should he have any peace who is his own enemy, who chooses and practices these things which his own conscience condemns, and which his own reason tells him tend to his own ruin? How should he have any peace that hates his own soul and loves his own death, and that has one lust holding him one way and another the contrary, so as in some respects to choose and refuse the same thing, to wish for a thing that at the same time he hates and refuses, and so goes on from day to day in warring against himself? Number three, this shows your inexcusableness. By this inconsistency with yourself, you are condemned out of your own mouth, in that you act contrary to your own conscience. Your own conscience condemns you in your will and practice, being contrary to your own reason. Your own reason condemns you in acting contrary to your profession. Your own profession condemns you in the sense in which the apostle speaks of a heretic as being condemned of himself. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, quote, "A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject him, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." Close quote. I.e., he, in departing from his former profession, is inconsistent with himself. His present heretical tenets are contrary to his former solemn profession, and therefore that former profession condemns him. Consider how inexcusable you, who are thus inconsistent with yourself in your wickedness, will appear at the last day, when you come to stand before the judgment seat of God, when you are by him called to an account for your wicked life. How will your mouth be stopped? When you are called to an account, why you have preferred things of such short and uncertain continuance, such as the things of this vain world, to the great things of the eternal world? What will you have to say for yourself when it shall appear that herein you acted in direct opposition to the plain dictates of your own reason, and that this choice is inconsistent with the judgment and choice you were wont to make in temporal things? And what will you say for yourself when you are called to give an account why you rejected God and Christ and heaven for their holiness, when it so plainly appears that you would not like them and would not have accepted them if they had been any other way than holy? It will then appear that you have voluntarily rejected Christ and his great salvation, and refused to accept of heaven, and that you are condemned of yourself in it, and that at the same time you evinced the great necessity of those things in praying for them, and doing many things in order to the obtaining of them. When it shall then appear how you had a mind to have impossibilities as a sufficiently worthy Savior and not a holy one, salvation from misery and not salvation from sin, the source of all misery, and happiness without holiness. It shall from hence most plainly appear that you did, in effect, utterly refuse to accept of any Savior or any salvation at all, and would not be saved from any misery at all, and refused to accept of any happiness at all, because you would have no salvation, no happiness, but such as was impossible in the nature of things. Such a salvation as was not and can not be. And then, how just will it appear to your own conscience and to the world that you should even go without salvation? And when it shall appear how you had life and death set before you, and were told of the necessity of coming to a choice, and were so often urged to it, and had so much opportunity for it, and yet refused, how just will it appear that divine justice should make your choice for you, when you refuse to make any for yourself? And how will you appear condemned out of your own mouth when you shall be called to an account by the judge? Why, you so often professed to God in your prayers that he was an infinitely great and holy God, and yet never feared him. And why you so often said to God that he was a sovereign and righteous God, and yet never submitted to him. And why you so often said to him that he was an all-sufficient and faithful God, and yet never would put your trust in him. And why you so often said to him that he was an infinitely glorious and excellent and good God, and yet never loved him. And why you so often owned that he was an infinitely gracious and bountiful God, and what you had received, abundance of kindness from him, and owed him, or owned him, to be the author of all those good things of your life that you enjoy, and yet never were truly thankful to him, but improved those things that you were owned, or but improved those things that you owned for the gifts of God against himself, who was the giver of them. Why you so often owned in your prayers before God that you were a poor, sinful, vile creature for your sins, and yet never would forsake your sins, and begged of God to keep you from sin, and yet carelessly and willfully went on in the commission of sin. What will you say to such interrogations of the judge of heaven and earth? Will not your mouth be stopped when it shall appear that what has already so often proceeded out of your own mouth does so much condemn you? And what will hypocrites and self-pretenders to experiences say, who have told what discoveries they had of the glory of God, of Christ, and of heaven, when the judge inquires of them why they set so light by this God, and did so prefer the dust of the earth and the filth of sin before him? When those who have often told what love they have felt to the Lord Jesus Christ are asked why they took no more care to please and honor him, and why they rather chose from time to time to reject him than sacrifice their worldly interest. So when wicked men are inquired of why, when they profess to believe a future state, they took no more pains to prepare for it, why, when they profess to be the followers of Christ, the Lamb of God, they were no more like him, why, when they owned him for their head and expressed such wonderful love to him, they could turn and become his enemies, Why, when they lived in hope of a life of such unspeakable glory in heaven, they set their affections wholly on this world? Why, seeing they made such a show of regard to God in their duty at one time, they discovered such a total disregard at another? Why, when they made such pretenses to religion and had such appearances of it in some things, they were so irreligious and wicked in others? What will they answer? Wicked men will appear self-condemned every way. Their own reason and their own consciences, their own mouths and their own actions have condemned them. Their reason and consciences will still condemn them. And God will condemn them. And men and angels will and must condemn them, so that they will appear universally condemned. They will have nothing to say for themselves, nor will anyone have anything to say for them. Number four. If you are so inconsistent with yourself, you need not wonder that God will enter into no friendship with you, or that he does not receive you into his favor. Many natural men are ready to wonder that God will not receive them into favor, though they do so much in religion. But if you consider what has been said, you need not wonder it at all. A wise man will make no friendship with another who is very inconsistent with himself in those things wherein men are concerned with him. He will not associate himself with him, nor care to have such to communicate with him. For men know that such persons are not to be depended upon. One does not know where to find them, or how to soothe them, and if they will be so inconsistent with themselves, certainly they will not be very consistent with others that trust them. God, therefore, justly refuses to receive such persons into union with him. It is not consistent with his divine wisdom to give himself to them in a covenant relation. No wonder that Christ will not commit himself to such persons as these. John chapter 2, verses 23, 24, and 25. Quote, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Close quote. Christ knew that there was no dependence to be had upon them. He knew they would not prove consistent with themselves. Number five. How vain and inconsistent is the dependence of wicked men on themselves. If this be the case with natural men, if all natural men are, as we have heard, so absurdly inconsistent with themselves, how unreasonable is their high thought of themselves, and their trusting to their own goodness, to their own prayers, and their other performances. And they that do so is an evident sign of their woeful ignorance of themselves. If such persons saw themselves as they are, and to be such as we have described them, certainly they would be far from trusting in their own excellency and goodness, but would see themselves to be polluted, wretched, miserable, lost creatures, and would no more say in their hearts, "I am rich and increased with goods," but would rather condemn themselves and cry out with self-abhorrence and amazement, quote, "Unclean, unclean, undone, undone." close quote. This sermon from Jonathan Edwards was recorded December 18th in the year of our Lord, 2018. This is your narrator, Dwayne Lynn, signing off.